tribulational period who die, therefore they must be the church. Well, they believed in God, so they're the church, right? And a lot of people, again, a lot of people will see the church in the Old Testament because they don't understand or observe distinctions between how the Lord is interacting with humanity over the periods of time. They're known as dispensational distinctives, and it's important to be cognizant of them. For example, Abraham, what? We read this in Romans 3 and 4. He believed in God. He had faith, and that was counted for him as righteousness. Abraham did not believe in Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross, and that was counted as righteousness. Why? Because Jesus hadn't died yet. So what Abraham believed, he was still trusting in God, which is what we do to be saved. We trust in Jesus for what he did on the cross. So it doesn't change the fact that faith has always been the condition. However, the content in which we have faith in is different than what they did, because we have more truth that has been revealed to us. So likewise, he's not understanding dispensational distinctives. And people get really turned off at the word dispensational because they're like, oh, you're just dispensationalists. I heard you guys were terrible. I heard you guys didn't understand the Bible. What we do is we understand distinctions, and we understand time periods, and we understand that there's a difference between how God interacted with humanity from Adam to Moses, and from Moses to the kings, and from the kings onward, and from Jesus to now. I mean, there's a difference in those time periods. Again, not quite on topic, but we will get to this a little bit later. The biggest thing is he's not understanding those distinctives. So when he's seeing believers in the tribulational period, he's automatically assuming, well, they must be the church. This means the church is in the tribulational period. I don't understand what the argument's about. Again, there's a lot there. Thomas R. Edgar does a quote as well. I'm going to read this because this one's kind of important, where it says that Gundry, he's arguing against Gundry, who's pushing this idea that I was just mentioning in a more intelligent way than the man from the Gospel Coalition. He says, Gundry argues that the preposition ek means out from within, and that its primary sense is emergence. From this, he concludes that EIC, or ICE, it copied that way for some reason, requires that the church be in the hour of tribulation so that it can emerge from within. Now, this is important. We're going to get into this in a second. I'm going to reread that. He is arguing that the preposition ek means out from within, which requires that you, what, be within in order to be taken out of, right? So that's important. He, Gundry, also argues that ek, or tereo ek, always occurs for protection within the sphere of danger. He then states regarding tereo ek, we properly understand tereo ek as protection issuing in a mission. He adds, presence within the period is directly implied. He clearly states that this emission is not at the beginning of the tribulation periods, but in the final stage, that is, after a prolonged time of keeping or protection in the tribulation period. Gundry has been accused of separating the verb and the preposition into two separate acts. This is what we were talking about earlier. In response to criticism, he states that he does not separate the two. Let us look at the facts. If ek means emergence or emission, and tereo always means protection within the sphere of danger, both of which Gundry claims, then the only way one can conclude, as Gundry does, that tereo ek is protection through most of the tribulation, issuing an emission near the end of the tribulation period, is to take each word separately and add the individual meanings. This is to treat the words as together. There is no way to deny that he has done this. Gundry's denials cannot disprove the obvious fact that he has separated the two. Additional statements by Gundry in his book make it clear that he does not separate the verb from the preposition, arguing that tereo means emergence from within, but trying to refute any attempts to have emergence at the beginning of the tribulation. It's a lot of words. There's a lot going on there. But we can summarize an understanding of this very simply. And I'm going to reference back to our study on word studies. This is why we did the study on how we interpret the Bible, because it directly applies in our understanding of what he's even talking about. So when I'm doing a word study, we looked at this earlier. I'm actually going to bump back over to the difference in these words just so you can get an idea of it. And I have two words. If I have toreo and I have ek, I don't get to just pick whatever version or of the word best fits my theology with the next word and then come up with a compound meaning that I designed as the reader. I don't have the freedom to do that. Specifically because it's not my job to reinterpret the Bible. It's my job to observe the Bible, to interpret based upon what is conspicuously there. So what Gundry, this man that's being accused of in this report, is doing is he's taking whichever versions of these words align most with his theology, and he's inserting them into his interpretation. And from that, he's drawing out this idea that somebody's being taken out from in. Now, let's jump back over to that quote. This is important because this is largely what people are doing with this text in order to make it work. Now, to some people that weren't privy to my two-week explanation on why I was able to redo the punctuation in that book, that might also look strange. But we're not changing what's in the text. We're not changing the text itself. We're just showing and demonstrating that one understanding of this contradicts the rest of revealed truth on this particular subject, meaning creating a condition to partake in the rapture. And the other one doesn't violate the rules of the Bible, does not violate the rules of interpretation, and is permissible because we notice something conspicuously wrong in the text, the fact that it doesn't align with the other 13 verses we looked at. And if you move the period over, it changes the complete meaning of the text because you remove the condition. The condition actually makes perfect sense in the prior verse or the prior information. Because again, if you look at this verse starting in verse 9, if you're at Revelation chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance," period. Okay, it's not rocket science. If we said that I will make them know that I have loved you, period, and then say, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I demonstrated that it's extremely unlikely that the sentence would have been started with the word because, and we showed why that was when we got into that. So when I'm arguing that this is the correct way to look at this verse, I'm not dramatically changing anything. What we're doing is we're trying to observe. We observed an issue. We observed the fixing of that issue. Next, what he's doing is he's taking these words and he's basically coming up with an alternative meaning to support his presuppositional theology. So that's two of the things that we studied that we were studying against. One idea is philosophical presuppositions, which aren't necessarily bad, but can very easily be bad. And the next is word studies. So word studies are great if you use them correctly, which is what we're about to do to prove him wrong in a minute, which is where you look through the Bible and see how not just that each word individually, but the words as a combination, this idea of toreo ek is used elsewhere in the New Testament. I think you'll find that very interesting. And that's how we need to study. Now, Edgar actually continues his quote, and he says that Robert Gundry's interpretation of Revelation 3, verse 10 is impossible grammatically and linguistically. The separation of the expression toreo ek into two separate and contradictory aspects is a grammatical impossibility. In addition, the lexical meanings Gundry assigns to the verb and preposition are impossible in the expression toreo ek, unless this grammatically incorrect separation is maintained. Again, he's taking toreo ek, separating them, coming up with meanings, and then trying to combine them back together. On a pure factual basis, it is shown that contrary to Gundry's statements, the expression toreo ek is ideally suited to the pre-tribulation perspective of Revelation 3:10, which is what we hold. However, this piecemeal approach to exegesis is a grammatical impossibility. When the verb is followed by a prepositional phrase, as here, the prepositional phrase gives the direction to the verb. An illustration will help. Stand up in English does not mean stand for a while and eventually climb up. We don't take stand and up and separate the meanings between the two words. If I say stand up, you already understand what I mean by that. He continues, it is one action, i.e. standing in the upward direction, that is rising. Keep out does not mean keep in for a while and eventually come out. It is one action. To keep in a certain direction, to keep out, i.e. to stay out of, to interpret Acts 12 verse 5 as Gundry does, Revelation 3:10, would mean that Peter was being protected, kept by the Jews in some sphere of danger, and after a prolonged period of time, he was placed in jail. It is clear from the context that Peter was kept in the prison. There's only one action. A more obvious example is Acts 4:10. Whom God raised from the dead does not mean that Jesus was raised for a prolonged period of time and eventually came out of the dead. The verb and preposition describe one action, to raise out of. It is clear that tereo and eis do not function as two separate entities in this passage. Rather, they are two words describing one action. The preposition eis has the basic idea into, but combined with tereo, it obviously means in. The same is true of tereo ek. Though ek may have the basic idea of out from within, when it is combined with tereo, it can only mean the idea of emergence. It can only mean out, and the idea of emergence is not involved. So tereo ek in Revelation 3:10 cannot describe two actions, to keep in and eventually emerge, but one action, to keep out. It is no more possible to separate a verb and its accompanying prepositional phrase into two separate actions in the Greek than it is in English. Rather, as in normal language use, the preposition states the action in a more specific sense. Does any language function as Gundry interprets tereo ek? Certainly Greek does not. Even if Gundry did not separate the two, his solution is still impossible. How can to keep in be combined with, in one action with a preposition, meaning out from within or to emerge? Can any sense be made of I will keep you in, out from within? Obviously, something is wrong. Since Jesus combines the two words, they must make sense. The only solution is that Gundry has given a wrong meaning to one of the words. Out from within is a common meaning for ek. It may also mean out without any idea of emergence, contrary to Gundry's claim. But this gives the impossible meaning, I will keep you out, I will keep you in out, or I will keep you in out from within. Since neither of the two renderings of ek, out or out from within, alters the impossibility of this rendering, the problem is with Gundry's interpretation of tereo, or tereo. Clearly ek means out. Out and in cannot go together in one action. Since out is clearly correct, the problem is with the idea in. That was a very long quote, but I think he was actually summarizing an argument. So that, there was a longer version inside his article where he went through that for several pages. That was the summary. I figured Kurt would want to teach at some point, so we went with the summary instead of the actual couple pages prior to it. But the idea is the same. We don't get to, as he put it, put a piecemeal approach to the Bible interpretation. We don't get to, it's not a puzzle that we take the pieces together and we put it together piece by piece, word by word, until it makes sense to what we want it to. We have to observe. That's like people say the three rules of Bible study is context, context, context. That's largely true. But the three principles of inductive Bible study are observe, observe, observe. So what is actually in the text? Not what do we think the text means? It's been said before that a forensic scientist has to remove any preconceived notions they have of the crime before they walk onto the scene. They want to have a completely objective viewpoint of everything's there, because the human mind, the way that it works, is once we have an idea, we'll look for ways to make that idea work. We'll look for ways to prove ourselves right. It's just human nature. We want to be right. We're not wanting to necessarily be proven wrong. I don't love being proven wrong. I know it's good for me, but it's not my favorite thing in the world. Likewise, when we're doing Bible study, we can't just have our preconceived notion and run it through the Bible until we can try to make a case for it. We want to figure out what the truth actually is from the Bible and then just take it out. And that's how we're going to be doing it. Now, we're going to close today looking at how this is used in the Bible. So go to John 17:15 to start. This is the verse they were using in a couple of the quotes earlier. So if you could turn your Bibles to that, that would be fantastic. So, starting in verse 15, it says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I will also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So basically what they're doing, and I forget the name of this fallacy, is they're taking the fact that the Tereoek is in this verse, and what they're doing is they're taking the context in this particular verse, and they're inserting that context meaning into Tereoek in Revelation 3:10. Because what are they doing? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So they're taking this idea of Jesus sending them into the world, and they're suggesting that Tereoek actually means to keep them in the world. And they're making it synonymous with this idea of the evil one. So they're literally making the hoop for themselves to jump through in order to try to push this idea. Now, again, what does this actually say again? Because half the time, if we're trying to do a study on controversial issues like this, it's very easy to just look at the text and see what it says. What does it actually say? I'll start in verse 14. It says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the world. No, it doesn't say it. Keep you from the evil one. So this is not talking about us being kept in the world, and in the same way that they're trying to push it in Revelation 3:10. This is suggesting this idea. It's similar in concept to that of the us being rescued from the domain of darkness. This idea of Job, the fact that Satan had to ask permission to even be able to do what he did to him. This isn't, and we can go into more detail about that at another time, but this isn't pushing the argument they're trying to push. They're using the presence of Tereoek, taking the extended context, pushing it into Tereoek, and then reading Tereoek back into Revelation 3:10. Again, this does not conspicuously prove their point. They write long books about how this does prove their point, but at the end of the day, they're taking a meaning of a context and inserting it into a word in a different context. Now, is Tereoek used elsewhere in the Bible? We'll try to do this very quickly because we're basically out of time. I'll start in Matthew verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 5. This would be easier if I already had it on the screen. Maybe I'll do that next time. So, oops, went too far. And we may have to just summarize this in suspense for the next week. Or you could take a picture and then know what I'm going to talk about already, however you want to do it. But 7 verse 5 says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So this is getting the idea of it being physically taken out. It's not saying it's generally or spiritually taken out in such a way that actually keeps it in. It's not saying you will take the log from within back inside of the eye. It's clearly not saying that at all. We'll go into a little bit more detail about this later. We're just about out of time. But in fact, we will start on this slide. We've gone through the summary a few times. I think we understand the context of the book of Revelation. We also understand the context of this verse. So we will summarize Revelation 3:10 on this slide next week. Just bear in mind, the entire arguments for and against Revelation 3:10, regardless of your viewpoint, gets summarized by the usages of Tereo Ek in the New Testament. And that's what we will look at next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your word, the study that we're able to go through, the provisions you've made for us as believers in the body of Christ, these things that are attached to our identity, being in Christ that we're able to look forward to in the future. We are able to confidently look at you and understand that you will take us out. This is a promise you've made for us. We don't have to make provisions because we think that might not be the case. We understand that we can look to you as the hope of our future. We understand that this hope is a purifying hope. It is one that reminds us of how we ought to live in the present. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to live in the present in such a way that glorifies you. And I ask that you help us to do that in our daily life as we try to walk moment by moment, abiding in you. I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.